Children, kindergarten age and younger can go to the other room for your time in the Word of God. We turn this morning to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, for our scripture reading. We are taking a break this month from our series on the Sermon on the Mount to follow up on something we saw in the last Beatitude where Jesus is talking about the kingdom, to do a series that I've entitled Stay Awake, The End Is Coming, and we are looking at Jesus' Olivet Discourse. I want to read this text in Revelation 19 as we consider what's coming when the Lord Jesus returns. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So reads God's word. Our brother, Nathan DeCamp, who's serving in the Middle East, sent me an email this week and sent me some reflections on what he's been learning in a little article he entitled, Prayer, Our Radio to Headquarters. I'd like to begin reading. We seem to be having an increased amount of communication problems lately. Our radios have been acting odd, giving us nothing but static or pure silence, which is even more unnerving. Oftentimes we travel several hundred kilometers away from our base, and sometimes during these patrols it becomes impossible to talk back to our headquarters element. It doesn't take an expert tactician to understand that if you can't talk to headquarters, problems can and will arise. During one of our longer movements, my truck, the command and control vehicle, experienced a radio outage. This truck is stocked with thousands of dollars of advanced communications equipment, but despite their cost, they still tend to fail quite often. One of my radios is a satellite communicator. Basically, when I transmit from my SATCOM or command SAT radio, my signal is beamed up to an orbiting satellite, which then retransmits my signal back to our base so that the commanders can monitor our mission's progress. I continually called our base, but nothing seemed to go through. I couldn't hear any response. I was getting nothing back from our operations center at all. At this point, I was several hundred kilometers from our base, with no way to communicate with our commander. After several tries, I gave up trying to raise our base on the net and sat in disgruntled silence, hoping that nothing bad would happen. While the radio silence was frustrating, it gave me an opportunity to see an uncanny comparison of our communication equipment to prayer. Now, I want to stop at that point and tell you what he says a little bit later. It's an important lead-in to our study this morning. We're talking about Jesus' words. Prior to Jesus leaving the earth, he gives to his followers instructions about what they're to do. You're to go make me known to the nations. You're to be my witnesses. And I'm going to send my Spirit, and he's going to help you, and he's going to be the link so that you can be in constant communication with me. And the last thing he tells them is, I will return. I'm coming back. It's our privilege this morning as we come to Mark 13 to ponder this amazing portion of what's coming, this promise of his return. 33 years prior, the Lord Jesus had come into this world as the God-man, not to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom payment for many. Well, now the time has come. The cross is in sight. But he wants his followers to know that the cross is not the end. On the third day, he will rise from the dead, and 40 days later, he will ascend to heaven, but that won't be the end, because there on the Mount of Olives, just prior to his crucifixion, he tells them that he will return. This message of instruction and hope for his followers. We've been looking at Mark 13 now for the last 3 weeks. This is the section in front of us, verses 24 to 27, where we're going to learn two important lessons. Lesson number one, verses 24 to 27, what is coming? Lesson number two, verses 28 to 37, what we should do about it now. What is coming? What we should do about it now. The first point that Jesus addresses is what is coming. It's always important to keep the context of a passage in mind. What prompted this particular discourse about what's coming was a question by Jesus' followers concerning the size and beauty of the temple back in verse 1, followed by Jesus' revelation that this temple, though it's impressive to you, is coming down. It's going to be destroyed. Four of the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, are identified in the text, approach Jesus with two questions. They want to know when and how. They want to know when will these things happen and what will be the sign that it's about to be fulfilled. How's all this going to play out? To these questions, Jesus begins to talk to them about the importance, as my followers, he says, of being ready. Get ready. Get ready for danger, verses 9 to 13, because the world's going to oppose you. Get ready for desolation, verses 14 to 20, because there's going to be a destruction, a desolation of Jerusalem that's coming soon. Get ready for deception, verses 21 to 23, because you're going to start hearing many people say that they are Christ or speak in my name. And then he shifts in verse 24, whereas in verses 5 to 23, Jesus' prediction about what's coming pertains to what's coming just in a few years, when in AD 70, as we talked in 2 weeks ago's message, he says in AD 70, this destruction is going to come to Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. And intermixed with this passage, he begins to talk also about the destruction that's coming at the end of the world. The transition happens in our text, verse 24, where he begins to talk only about what's going to take place in the end time. Now, I should say he seems to make a transition because not all Bible scholars agree, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I see four prophecies that pertain to the end of the age in today's text. First of all, verse 24, there will be tribulation. You'll notice in Mark 13, verse 34, Jesus says this, "But in those days following that distress," or King James says, "in those days after that tribulation." Now, let's stop there and think about what he's saying. Those days, that distress, that tribulation. This is not talking about the horrible thing that's going to happen in AD 70, just 40 years removed from when Jesus is speaking, when the Romans killed over 1 million Jews and destroyed their beloved Jerusalem. Jesus is talking about something even worse than that. The tribulation, spoken of later by the Apostle John in Revelation 7:14. During the tribulation, the Antichrist will deceive the Jews. He will enter into a pact with them. He will then break covenant with them. He will unleash his venom against them. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. In my estimation, and again, there is certainly a difference of opinion when it comes to the interpretation of this prophecy, this is what Jesus has in mind here. He's looking ahead now, 19 plus centuries at least, and further perhaps, and says, in those days following that tribulation. That 7-year tribulation has not yet occurred, of course. It is still future. But Jesus tells us clearly, it is coming. Secondly, prophecy number two, there will be catastrophic events. Verse 24, in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Notice that Jesus says these catastrophic events will take place following that distress, following that period of tribulation, which will certainly have its own share of catastrophic events, but these are more and more intense. Apparently, the transition between the coming tribulation period and the kingdom age will involve a magnificent display of heavenly phenomena. Jesus uses image from the prophet Isaiah here. The sun will turn dark, the moon will follow suit, stars will crash from the sky, the heavens will rumble. Then what will happen? After that 7-year period of tribulation, a period filled with spectacular judgments, which will climax and conclude with catastrophic events mentioned here, then what will happen? Prophecy number 3, then Jesus says, the sun will come. Men will see the sun coming, verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus uses one of his favorite titles to refer to himself, the Son of Man. This is a title he picks up from the prophet Daniel. And Daniel's prophecy, penned over 500 years prior to this, says this. You don't need to turn there if you jot down the reference. If you want, it's Daniel 7:13. In my vision, Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. This is what Daniel saw, 500 BC. Jesus announces, this is what is coming. He emphasizes a couple of details. Did you notice regarding his coming? First, that he will come in clouds. In Mark's account, he doesn't say a cloud, but in clouds. Picking up that image from the Old Testament, Psalm 104, verse 3, says about the Lord, he makes the clouds his chariot, riding on the wings of the wind. Isaiah 19:1 echoes the same thought. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. Presently, Jesus Christ is ruling this world. He is the Lord, but he's ruling this world incognito. You don't see him. So right now, all across this globe, people are doing their thing and they have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. They don't know that he exists. They don't know that he's ruling this world. Jesus announced before he left that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's ruling this world, but we can't see him ruling. It doesn't seem like he's ruling. And yet, the day is coming when every eye will see him. He will come in clouds. This speaks of his visible authority, his visible sovereignty. We create a platform so that you're able to see a speaker when you come to hear the Word of God proclaimed. His platform will be coming on the clouds. Every eye will see this powerful ruler. He will come in clouds. Secondly, he will come with power and glory. When Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, you'll recall there was a short outburst of glory when the angelic host shouted, "Glory to God in the highest!" But that was it. That was it. The Son's glory was hidden. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, the carol declares. That was when he came the first time. At his first coming, the Son of God entered the world that he himself had created, and he comes as a servant. He comes to fulfill his Father's plan, to rescue sinners by giving his life for them, to redeem a people that will no longer live for themselves, but for God who is worthy. And so he comes, and he dies. And 3 days later, he conquers death. And he eventually returns to heaven. I don't know if you've thought this thought recently, but there were Indians living in North America when the Son of God visited earth. Thousands and thousands. But they didn't even know he came. Nor did thousands, even millions of people living in places we call today China and South America and Europe. The Son came, but very few on planet earth even saw him. It was not his agenda to be seen when he came the first time. It was his agenda to come and make a saving sacrifice, which he did. But know this, when he comes a second time, he will be seen. Jesus specifically says, not only will he come in clouds and with great power and glory, but men will see him. Every eye will see him, says Revelation 1:7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Then what will happen? After the tribulation, after the catastrophic events, after men see him coming, then, fourth prophecy in Mark 13, verse 27, then the Son will gather his elect. Verse 27, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, when you see this term and you see it all over the Bible, elect, it can refer to different things. Some passages refer to the elect Messiah, others to the elect nation of Israel, others to the elect believers in Christ, the church. To whom is Jesus referring here? He has used this term just in the previous context. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. And then verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Who is he talking about here? He doesn't identify it clearly. He says that he will send his angels and gather them, whoever they are, these elect, these chosen by the Father from the ends of the earth. Now, what's significant, I think, is to think about that in contrast with what the world calls the followers of Jesus. Paul picks up that thought in 1 Corinthians and talks about how we are the scum of the earth. But what the world calls scum, Jesus here identifies as God's elect, God's special chosen ones. It makes me think about how you can endure a lot when you know that you're loved. We, no matter what the world says about us, are God's elect, chosen not for good in me, but by His grace for all to see. Now, when will this gathering take place? Well, it will take place at the end of the age, yes, but several things are going to happen at the end of the age, and the sequence isn't always clear. This particular event doesn't seem to be referring to what we know as the rapture. And if you'll go with me over to 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to read a text today, Lord willing. I want to come back to this text next week, 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't think that this is primarily what Jesus is referring to in today's text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate rendering of that passage. The church is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and those who've died in Christ will rise. Those who are living at that time will rise. We will meet the Lord in the air. Jesus is talking about a gathering in Mark 13 that will happen at the end of the age, but seems to be in slightly distinct from that particular event. J. Vernon McGee explains, Christ will not send his angels to gather his own. They will be caught up to meet him in the air. Paul says the church will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This rapture, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Based on Revelation 3:10, the church will not go through the hour, quote, the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. That is the tribulation period. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, many have concluded that Jesus is going to rapture his church prior to the tribulation period, and therefore what's being described in the Mark passage is Jesus coming to the world at the end of the tribulation period. During these 7 years of tribulation, the living God is going to save many more people, including many Jews. when he comes to earth at the end of the tribulation period, he will send his angels to rescue these believers, these elect ones, and every eye will see him. What I've just described is the doctrinal position of our church, but in reality, many God-fearing brothers and sisters don't agree with that interpretation, and we realize this. We also realize as a church that doctrinal systems are not inspired and always must be held in submission to the Scriptures. So, as a believer in Jesus with a Bible, as a church with Bibles, we read and we put together systems so that we can understand what's going on. We compare passage with passage and try and lay out things like we've just done. We need to do that. That's fine to do that. But we always realize, or must realize, that when we put systems together, the systems have to be placed under the Scriptures, not on top of the Scriptures. This is in part why we are considering a revision of our articles of faith, which has to do with the very point we're talking about, the relationship between the rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ. The proposed language that we've been articulating and communicating you, but I'd like to read it at this point so that you can hear it, will be as follows. In Article 7 of our proposed Articles of Faith, which pertains to the doctrine of Christ, this statement, quote, "We believe that Christ," several other things will be said about Christ, but this will be followed. "We believe that Christ intercedes now for the saints, that he will return literally to the earth after the tribulation to set up his millennial reign," period. That's taken from this here and from the Revelation 20 passage and some other that have to do with this millennial kingdom that's coming. Jesus will come. He will establish that. He will return to earth. That's under the doctrine of Christ. In Article 17, which pertains to future events directly, this statement is made. "We believe in and accept the sacred scriptures at their face value literally concerning the bodily resurrection and ascension and present high priesthood of Jesus Christ and in his personal and visible return at any moment according to his promise and in the full and final establishment of his kingdom upon the earth." And there are passages listed there that support that. Now, what you'll notice in that proposed statement is there's no timing given associated to the relationship between the rapture and the tribulation. We don't think that it's wise nor necessary to make belief in a pre-tribulational rapture position a prerequisite for membership at Wheelersburg Baptist as it presently is. While this position, hear me carefully, this position, this pre-tribulational rapture position, will continue to be the position that is taught in the church, what we're talking about is what is necessary for a person to become a member of the church, which is what our bylaws dictate. To become a member of the church, you must state, "I agree with that statement." And this particular proposed statement will say an affirmation of a premillennial position, that is, Christ will come prior to the thousand-year reign that he will establish on the earth, and there's all kinds of reasons for that. This is beyond the scope of this message. It has to do with the relationship between Israel and the church and the fulfillment and so forth. But that will be in our statement, but not a pre-tribulational affirmation. We've actually been teaching on this on Sunday evenings monthly since May, and you can listen to those messages online if you'd like. If you haven't done so already, I encourage you to pick up the proposed document. It's out on the table. It's been available since the beginning of the summer. And prayerfully consider it with us. We will be voting on that on Sunday morning, September the 15th. Back to our text. Of this we can be sure, based on Jesus' words in Mark 13, tribulation is coming, but it's not the end. That's what he makes clear in this text. And number two, the Son will lose none of his own. Jesus is very specific about this. He will gather his elect, quote, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. In other words, from everywhere. Jesus knows the people the Father chose from eternity past. He has set his affection on them. He is giving his life for them. He's going to die for them. Is he speaking these words? He has died for them. He will lose none of them. His angels will search the universe, including heaven and earth, until all are safely in His eternal presence. Listen to Wesley's reflection on this in the hymn we'll sing at the end of the service. Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of His train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. So point number one, we learn that Jesus is coming, and we learn what is coming from Jesus. But Jesus didn't end His teaching on that note, nor should we this study. What God is going to do in the future, according to Jesus, is supposed to affect the way we live our lives in the present. So point number two, what are we supposed to do about it now? Jesus identifies two responsibilities right after these announcements of what's coming. Responsibility number one, learn from the fig tree. Verse 28. This is a command. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Jesus is the master illustrator. At the moment He said this, the fig twigs were on Mount of Olives there were tender. The leaves were preparing to come out. Summer was near. If you didn't have a calendar, you could still know that summer was near just by looking at the season indicators on the fig tree. When you see this, you know that. After giving that little simple fig illustration, Jesus offers then four guarantees. One, when you see these things happening, the time is near. Hear His words in verse 29. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the time is near right at the door. Notice how Jesus uses the same pattern He used in the fig tree illustration. When you see these leaves, you know this is about to take place. Jesus says, when you see these things happening, the things just predicted in verses 9 to 23, you know that it is near. Now, here's another interpretation question. NIV, you know that it is near. What is the it? It is near. It can be translated, He is near, as in the New American Standard, the NAS, or the NAS or the ESV. In Luke's account, instead of having it or He, Luke says, you know that the kingdom of God is near, Luke 21, 31. So with a little inductive Bible study, we just that He and the kingdom of God and it are all referring to the same thing. When the king appears, He will establish His kingdom, and all that He has predicted, the it of the passage we've been considering, will take place. Second guarantee, what Jesus predicted will happen right on schedule. Verse 30, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Another interpretation question, what does Jesus mean here by this generation? Bible scholars differ at this point. For instance, R. Allen Cole asserts, quote, this generation is the generation of Jesus' earthly ministry, some of whom would have seen the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's the position that we talked about a couple of weeks ago that says that everything described in Mark 13 was happened 40 years after Jesus returned to heaven. John MacArthur suggests it's referring to the generation living in the end times that witnessed the signs leading up to Christ's return, the signs just given in the text we've been looking at. Or to put it another way, this generation is referring to a generation of people that when Jesus spoke these words was yet future. It's the generation just prior to His return. J. Vernon McGee suggests in that case it would mean that those who saw the beginning of these events would also see the conclusion of them. Others take an entirely different approach, pointing out that the word generation can also refer to race. If you have the NIV, you see it in the footnote. The indestructibility of the Jewish people, this race, the Jewish race, will not pass away until all these things have happened. This, in part, again, is what's behind us going to a more general statement regarding timing of end time events. What did Jesus mean when he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened? In the immediate context, he seems to be talking about the end of age events. So I don't see this generation as referring to something that happened in the first century. He seems to be looking ahead to that final generation in God's redemptive historical plan. But questions aside, of this we can be sure. In verse 30, Jesus is making it clear that what he predicted will happen on schedule, even if we don't understand the schedule. The third thing we notice is that heaven and earth will pass away. In verse 31, but my words will never pass away. This is a sobering truth for us. This place we call home is going to perish at some time in the future. Heaven, earth, it's going to pass away. Don't let the experts, quote unquote, of this age misguide you, those who say that life will go on and on and on. They are wrong, for history, which of course is his story, is moving ahead right on schedule, and the schedule has already been given to us, that this present earth and even the heavens will be destroyed. You say, well, how do you know that? I'd like to know more about that. Just go with me for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter picks up on this and really elaborates. And there's more here than we have time, but let me just read part of 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That sounds like today, the scoffing, the rejection of the supernatural, the promise of God coming in the flesh. But Peter says, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. He's talking about the flood in Noah's day. That's what they were saying back then. They were eating and drinking, everything's fine, everything's just going to continue like this forever, and a worldwide flood destroys everything. Peter continues and says, By this same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't he returned yet, you say? If he's coming back, why not? Well, at least one of the reasons is right there. He's giving us opportunity to make him known. The Lord is giving people the opportunity to repent and come to know him personally through Jesus Christ. You say, what exactly is going to happen to the heavens and the earth? Jesus says they'll pass away. What does that mean? They will pass away. Peter elaborates in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? He goes on and says, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless. So just chew on Peter's question in verse 11. It's a significant one, especially in our day when we're being bombarded by a worldview trying to convince us that this world is worthy of our affection. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Jesus delivers one more guarantee back in Mark 13, verse 32, when he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The guarantee is that only the Father can answer the question when. Only the Father can answer the question when. No one knows, Jesus says, not the angels, and curiously, not even himself. The fact that Jesus said that he didn't know when he would come should caution us when we have to know when. Only the Father knows. Now, this raises the important question, well, isn't Jesus God? Certainly the answer is yes. Doesn't God know everything? Certainly he does. He's omniscient. So how could Jesus say he doesn't know the answer to the question when? It's because he didn't. Not at that time. Now, think carefully with me. When God the Son became a man, he really became a man. He purposefully laid aside temporarily the independent use of at least some of his attributes. He doesn't stop possessing the attributes, but part of incarnation means he takes on humanity and he willingly lays aside the independent use of those attributes. For example, we can see this clearly in one way. He is omnipresent as the Son of God, but he takes upon himself humanity and he's no longer omnipresent. He's not everywhere while he's walking on planet Earth. According to verse 32, we learn that he laid aside, at least in some measure, his omniscience. He says he did not know, not at this point in time, when he would return. Now, I believe he knows now. He is the glorified Christ having returned to heaven. According to John 17, 22, he is now one with the Father, and I would assume that this means that what the Father knows, he knows. According to John 17, 24, he's experiencing the glory that he had laid aside when he entered into this world as a man. I take this to mean he's no longer laying aside the exercise of his divine attributes, including his omniscience. So he knows now, but he did not know when while he was on the earth. That's my understanding of that very difficult passage, and I encourage you to chew on that and examine Scripture with Scripture. But it's very easy for us, this is clear, it is very easy for us to get hung up on the when question. The disciples were. They were hung up on the when question. When's this going to happen? This is the question they asked just before Jesus returns in Acts 1:7. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. The Father knows. It ought to be enough for you to know that the Father knows. One commentator says, a map of the future would be a hindrance, not a help to faith. Because we're saved by faith. God cherishes, he prizes that those that he saves by faith live by faith, by trusting him. Another observation, this by C.F.D. Moule in his commentary, New Testament thought on the last things at its deepest and best always concentrates on what God has already done for men in Christ. It does not say, how long will it be before the last whistle blows full time? Rather, it says, where ought I to receive the next pass? What really matters is that the kickoff has already taken place, the game is on, and we have a captain to lead us on to victory. There's your get ready for fall football quote. We know that the captain is in control and things are moving ahead according to the schedule. Are you a person who frets about what's going on in life? Choose to trust your captain today. Learn from the fig tree. And then take heed the responsibility from your Savior in light of the fig tree. And this final challenge from the Savior, live like it could happen today. How do I know that? Jesus is very specific. He gives in verses 33 to 37 four assignments to us that will show that we're living like it could happen today. Number one, be alert. Be alert, verse 33. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Now, here's reality. On planet Earth today, some of our brothers and sisters are in countries where they are facing persecution. They are facing intense persecution. They are facing challenges to turn their eyes away from Jesus and settle for a different kind of life. We're not facing that, not right now, not like they are. We are facing a different foe, one that is in some ways even more deadly, that is keeping us from thinking about the fact that Jesus said he's coming and how we are to live until he comes, and it's the foe of distraction. We know that Jesus is coming. We don't think about it, however, very much. Not with ball games on our minds and car payments and retirement and grandkids and school shopping and Xbox and on and on and on. How much did you think about Jesus' promise to return in the past 7 days? We're thinking about other stuff. What we're not thinking about is His promise that He's coming. Do you believe that's going to be a big day? I don't think any of us would deny that. When we really believe, however, a big day is coming, it shows up in tangible ways. The OSU-Michigan game in November is a big day, for a lot of people in this part of the world. That's why you'll start seeing countdowns showing up in newspapers. 55 days to the big day. A wedding day, that's a big day. That's why you can ask about any bride-to-be how many days until the big day, and she'll tell you right down to the minute. The big day is always on her mind. For a young man who is turning 16, that big day and his getting his life, I could hardly wait for that day to come. I was thinking about it all the time when I got my wheels. I live for the big day. Friends, the biggest day of all is coming. The day when we see Jesus Christ, the owner and king of the universe, the judge to whom we will give an account, the Savior who died to rescue us from hell. And that day is coming, and the question for us is, are we living like we really believe it's coming? Be alert, says Jesus. This command implies we will have to fight for our lives to be alert. Persecution will do it, so will distraction. How do we show we're really believing He's coming? Do we sell our homes and move to a mountaintop? No. Simply put, number two, do the job your master's given you to do. Do the job the master's given you to do. That's Jesus' point in the next verse, verse 34. It's like a man going away, he says. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each, notice, with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Jesus, again, uses just a very common illustration to make this point. He says, just think about an estate owner who took a trip. And before he leaves, he delegates some of his authority and responsibility to his servants and says, hey, take care of my property. I'll be back. Make sure you're ready. The fact is, you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, have an assigned task. He has given you gifts, spiritual gifts. He's given you things to use to accomplish the task of making Him known to this world. I'll be back, he says. Use what I've given you. Serve me. Be ready. Do the job. Now, he's not talking about working for our salvation. We have entered into his allegiance by his grace through faith. He's talking about how to know we're ready. Are we doing the job he's given us to do? One commentator says, the best way then of preparing for the Lord's coming is to work day by day with two hands, earnestly as unto the Lord and not unto men. Some people pore over the passages of the prophet Daniel and puzzle their brains out about the number of beasts in Revelation, thinking that from these pages they may discover the date when the Lord will come back. It is a futile task. The day and the hour God has kept within His own authority. Do the task I've given you to do, says Jesus. Be alert. Live like a steward. Thirdly, don't let anything lull you to sleep. Verse 35, Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. In other words, don't get sidetracked. In Luke's parallel account, Jesus is even more specific. Be careful of your hearts. Or be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down, says Jesus, with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. That's Luke 21, 34. I read that, and I tell you, the word clutter comes to my mind. Is there clutter in your life that's weighing you down, that's keeping you from thinking clearly about Jesus' second coming? Let's just talk about a present reality. We have to talk about that. This. If we have things in our lives that are keeping us from church on the Lord's Day, we probably need to make some changes, some hard changes. We may need to change our shopping habits. We may need to say no to some family invitations. We may need to make a job change. You say, well, why are you meddling about that here? Because that's the very point over in Hebrews 10 that he makes in verse 25. This passage about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is directly linked to what we're talking about. Listen to this. This is Hebrews 10, 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What's he talking about here? If you really believe the day is coming, one of the ways to show that is by gathering with the people of God when they gather. And when you gather with the people of God, don't come just to listen to a sermon. Don't come just to watch some entertaining music. Come with the anticipation of encouraging each other. One of the byproducts that ought to happen every time we gather is that we leave with an eye towards that day more clearly fixed than when we came. We need that. And he uses the word habit there. As the habit of some are, he says. Not coming to church is a habit. And you start it and it gets into it. But coming to church is a good habit that's cultivated. And he's very clear that if we want to deal with the distractions of this world, we need to be together when the body assembles. One of the main reasons we need church is because the day is approaching. The big day is coming. Let us encourage one another. Left to ourselves, we lose sight of the big day. We get off target. We get distracted. We get preoccupied. And Hebrews 10:25 says, missing church is a habit that you get into, a habit that you must fight like crazy to kick if you want to be ready when the day comes. Be alert. Do the job your master's given you. Don't let anything lull you to sleep. And number four, watch. Verse 37, Jesus says, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Jesus makes it clear that this challenge now is not just for the four disciples that asked the question in Mark 13. He says, I say this to everyone, including us today, watch. Watch and pray, he will say elsewhere. Until I return, keep watching and keep in communication with me. Nathan continues and says, despite understanding that God is truly in control of our lives, I oftentimes find prayer to be difficult. It's not that I don't have time, or it's not a good place to do it. I just feel as though sometimes I'm just speaking to myself. Despite having an academic understanding that God listens to our prayers, it feels almost unnatural to me. Even worse, if my prayers aren't answered or if I don't receive an answer to a problem I've been praying about, I assume God has given up on me and is no longer listening. Eventually, I'll stop praying altogether as I feel that it's a lost cause. I can't help but see that my prayer life has looked a lot like my attempt to raise our operations center on CommandSat. I know that God hears our prayers. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is a confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I knew that my radio had a full battery and was programmed correctly. Everything was set to work. Despite knowing that the radio was working, I became extremely frustrated by the fact that I could never hear a response. I called our operations center several times, but when they didn't answer, finally, I gave up and stopped calling. I chose to rely on myself to get the mission accomplished instead of continuing to try to keep my commander in the loop. Similarly, in life, when it seems that God isn't listening, I give up and try to solve the problems by myself. By God's grace, nothing bad happened for the rest of the patrol, and we made it safely back to base without incident. When I returned to Operations Center, I was furious. Here I was, out by myself, and battle captain and commander didn't even bother to answer my calls on the radio. When I explained how angry I was, the commander calmly replied, "I heard every word you spoke into the radio." The first sergeant added, "We could hear you all along. but you gave up after the third try. Why didn't you respond? I asked accusingly. I did, but you didn't hear me. I was confused. Nate, you've got to have faith that the equipment works and patience to wait for an answer, replied the commander. And then Nathan writes, I had to trust that the radio was working, just like we have to have faith in God, that He always hears our prayers, especially when it seems He isn't listening. Even when the doubt creeps in that God, our commander, isn't listening, we must overcome the doubt and continue to call upon Him with prayer. We can try to go it alone, but it is undoubtedly better to keep the commander in the loop and rely on Him for His endless support. Well said. I shall return. That's what He said. Are we ready? Let's bow before Him. Father, we hear the words of Your great Son, who so loved You. We stagger at the thought. He so loved You that He was willing to lay aside this independent exercise of His attributes in order to please You and save us. What an amazing Son You have, and He is our cherished Savior. Today we've been reminded that He is the Lord. He is the commander. He is the warrior that is going to come and destroy every foe. He is the righteous one who will deal severely with unrighteousness. And all we can say is how thankful we are for Your grace, that You have brought us into Your family through Him. Help us to be ready. Help us to live like we're ready. With our heads bowed before the Lord, I want you just to take some inventory. You may be here this morning and honestly confess in your heart, I don't even know the commander you're talking about. I don't know the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ came the first time because we are sinners cut off from God. And He came and died on the cross and rose again to provide salvation, to save us. What you need is to say, oh God, I'm a great sinner, but thank You for sending Your Son into the world to rescue me. I receive Jesus, Your Son, as my Savior, and I turn my life over to Him. And I will live from this point forward for Him, for you. I invite you to do that right now in your heart. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart right now, cry out to the living God and ask Him to save you, and He will. And for those of us who know Christ, but we have not been living in light of the day that's coming as we ought, what changes need to happen? What's the Lord putting His finger on right now? Surrender to Him. Maybe it's an attitude. Thank You for hearing us, dear Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's number 241. The tune will be familiar, 241. The words may be new. Let's stand as we sing, Lo, He comes with clouds ascending. This is a wonderful song. 241.
Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand, thousand saints attending swell the triumph of His train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on Every eye shall now behold him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who sat at naught and sold him pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see.
Before we sing the third, we have to be impacted by that verse. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be many that will be deeply wailing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We are to be the people who mourn now, because there will be wailing then, and it'll be too late. We have people that don't know Jesus Christ in our lives, in our spheres of influence. We mourn. Oh, may God grip our hearts with these realities. Verse 3.
Now redemption long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by men rejected now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore thee high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly, everlasting God, come down.
Amen. Amen. A reminder, the ordination service for our brother Matt Wilson will be at 4 o'clock. There will not be an evening service at 6. This is our evening service today. You'll want to be a part of that special time. And it's great to see Pastor and Mrs. Parker with us this morning. Thank you for coming. Brother, would you lead us in prayer as we close? You may be retired, but you can still pray right now.